Exodus chapter 13. I'm going to read first two verses and then 11 through 16, highlighting on one main thing from this passage. So it says, the word of God says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man your sons shall redeem. And when in time to come, your sons ask you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand and or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" Let's pray again. Father, we pray together here in one accord that you will speak to us through your word, that our resistance to you that comes so naturally, we will see that and jettison that and want to hear your voice today, your word. And I pray that through your word you will encourage and uplift, and you will even convict and challenge. Your word, you can do that through your word. You do that through your word. And I pray for your help this morning, that I would be able to preach with freedom your word. And I'm nothing at all, and I have no power to change anybody's heart. But I rely on the one thing I know that can change anyone's heart, and that is you. So, Father, I pray through your Spirit and through your word that you would work this morning. You'd strengthen weak knees. You'd encourage downhearted people, that you would give courage to those who need it and strength to those who need it. And we praise you for redeeming us by the blood of the Lamb. May our hearts overflow with joy at your love towards us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so there's several words that have to do with salvation. When we talk about God saving us, we talk in several different terms. We have a lot of different words that we use for that, biblical words, I mean. And I thought it would be helpful to go through just a few of them, five of them. And you might know what these words mean, you might not, but we'll go through them and you'll know what they mean after that, right? So here are five words, and these aren't all of the words that the Bible uses to talk about salvation, but there's some. So the first one is regeneration, or being born again. Regeneration means given new life. In John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that you must be born again. And regeneration points to that truth, that when a person is saved, he or she is born again. They're given new life. We were dead, Ephesians 2 says, in our trespasses and sins, and God has made us alive with Christ. That speaks to regeneration. Second word is justification. Okay, that word is kind of legal, and Paul uses it a lot, and so does Jesus. And it means that one whose faith is in Christ is declared righteous, not on his own basis, but on the basis of Christ and his righteousness. It's a legal term. We were manifestly guilty because of our sin, but Jesus Christ satisfies that penalty for us. And we are declared righteous in Christ, not on the basis of our own good deeds, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Third word is forgiveness. Very much like the word justification, they're very similar, but this is actually a financial term, and in fact, a lot of these are. But the reality is that we have trespassed against God, And because of Jesus, he forgives our trespasses. So we accumulate a debt on our shoulders every time we sin. And Jesus Christ paid that debt. So our sin is forgiven. It's debt forgiveness in a real way, in a massive way. We don't owe anything anymore on account of our sin debt because it's paid. Jesus paid it. And that paves the way for a relationship with God, which leads me to the next word, reconciliation. It's also a financial term. You reconcile accounts that are at odds, right? You make them line up. You make them agree. There's disagreement. And then you make them agree. There is disagreement in our relationship with God fundamentally because of our sin. And Christ comes along and he brings agreement through his blood. Now we're brought back into a friendly relationship with God. We again can call him friend. We are made his children. We were enemies, now friends and children of God. He has restored our relationship with him through Christ. And the last word, and actually the word we're going to focus on this morning, is redemption. It's a sweet word. It means to buy back. It means that a cost was paid. A price was paid, and we are bought back into a right relationship with God. He buys us back and makes us his. It's another financial term, and it stresses the costliness of salvation. You know, we often talk about free grace, and it is free to us. You do not pay for grace. You do not earn it. You don't do enough good deeds so that God looks at you and says, okay, no earning it. But it is not free. You can't look to the cross and see free. You look to the cross and you see payment. You see God paying the ultimate massive price so that we can be bought. And that's amazing. So each of these words hits on a different aspect of salvation. And together they demonstrate the richness of salvation. One who is saved is one whom God has given new life in Christ. He was dead, now he's born again. He's regenerate. A Christian has been declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. God looks at him and her or her, and he sees righteousness. Not your filthy deeds, righteousness. I mean, think of that if you have a past. And all of us have a past. In Christ, God looks at us, and he doesn't see that. He sees his son's righteousness applied by faith to your life. You once owed a massive debt, a debt that you could never fully repay, and you'd spend all of eternity paying. But Christ has paid that debt. His blood covers our sin. And the former rebel in us who could not raise our heads and our hands to God has been now brought back into a right relationship with God through Jesus. He's reconciled us, and Christ paid the enormous price for us. God has redeemed us through the blood of the Lamb. That's the price paid for our redemption. And Jesus is our Redeemer. What I want us to do with Exodus 13 this morning is to simply unpack that concept a little bit. We see in this chapter the concept, the background of the New Testament concept of redemption. We see it right here. As if God were on purpose laying the foundation so that we would come to Christ, we can grasp it. We can understand what it means to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. God is redeeming his people in Exodus. And that's a shadow. That's a shadow of God definitively redeeming his people in Christ. And there are implications to that that I want us to think about. Real life implications. Like the kind that govern how you do your life. How you live. What you decide to do with your life. How you spend your money. How you spend your free time. How you interrelate with other people. How we see his love for us. How we view ourselves in Christ. How we view our own lives as if they are our own. There's a lot to consider in regards to how God has redeemed us through the blood of the Lamb. So let's take a little, I hope, refreshing and maybe challenging swim in the warm waters of God's redemption. But before we dive in, I know that a lot of you are new or not here for this whole series, and so maybe I'll just catch you up really briefly on the context. So the people have been in Egypt. This is God's people, the Hebrews. They've been in Egypt for 430 years before Exodus 13. And they went there 430 years before to escape a bad famine all over the world. And God providentially moved through Joseph and brought them into the land of Egypt. They became many there. They were a small family when they went. They became numerous while they were there. And Egypt began to resent them. They forced them into slavery. They tried to limit their numbers by culling male boys, by killing babies. The Egyptians made their life terrible. But God had made promises to those people, and God never forgets his promise. He never forgets his promise. Never relents, never changes his mind on his promises that he makes. And so through a mighty hand, God has freed his people from slavery through 10 plagues that we've been spending a lot of time on with increasing severity onto the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and the people. And in this final plague, the one that we just talked about a few weeks ago, God destroyed all the firstborns of the land. But he also provided a way for the Hebrews to escape that judgment. And that was by killing an innocent lamb, one that was without blemish, and applying its blood to the doorposts and the lintels of their houses. No one covered by the blood was judged. When God saw the blood, he passed over, and no judgment fell. And with that, Pharaoh finally relents. Okay, the stubborn guy, it even calls him stubborn here. He was stubborn, but this moved his hand. And the people come together and say, you got to leave now. And so God, with a mighty hand, has delivered his people out of the land. And they're leaving with haste. Now, part of chapter 13 restates what's in chapter 12 about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But I preached about that last week. That's why I skipped it today. You can access that online if you'd like to understand what that's all about. But this is about the consecration. That's the part I want to focus on here. We're going to focus, the parts that we read have to do with consecration to God. All the firstborns, he says, are his, both of animals and of people, through redemption. Now, the connection to the context of that final plague, stay with me here, this is really good. It's really obvious, right? God says, all the firstborns are mine. And the final plague, God destroyed all the firstborns, except for the ones that were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. All of them died, except for the ones that were redeemed. And so God says, they're mine. A payment was paid. For every firstborn that lived, a lamb died. A payment was paid. So a big part of Exodus 13 is that everyone who is saved by the blood of the Lamb must be consecrated to God. He's redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb, so they're his. At the beginning of each year, as part of this Feast of the Unleavened Bread, part of the Passover celebrations, the Hebrews were to have a ceremony where they dedicated or consecrated all the firstborns to God, all the firstborn males to God. Every firstborn lamb would be used as a sacrifice, and every firstborn child would be ceremonially dedicated to God. The word consecration means set apart. It's often translated holy in the Old Testament. So at this feast, this firstborn would be symbolically set apart, and that would mean, in a sense, that that person would be holy to God, set apart for God's own use. I want you to keep in mind that's what that means, set apart for God's own use. I want you to keep that in mind because it has definite tie-ins to how God deals with us as Christians. The consecration ceremony itself would serve as a reminder every year of God's grace to the people in Egypt and a means by which they could teach future generations. I mean, part of this is evangelistic, right? They're to teach their kids what it means, what it meant that God would redeem his people. So verses 14 through 16, I'll just read them again. It says, and when the time to come And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborns in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborns of my sons I redeem. You see the evangelistic purpose? And man, how we should use, by the way, just as an aside, I didn't think, how we should use holidays to teach our kids about God. But you see what's going on here. All the firstborn animals are sacrificed and all the firstborn sons are redeemed. And this served as a perpetual reminder of what happened by God's action in Egypt when all the lambs died and the firstborns were redeemed. Verse 16 says that this will be as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, between your frontlets, it says, between your eyes, on your forehead. And I think he's speaking metaphorically. It's as a sign. There's no real mark, but this event will be a ceremony, and it will be just as obvious as if it were tattooed on your hand or forehead. This person is set apart for God because he has been redeemed by the blood of a lamb. Now, just for fun, okay, I want us to explore verse 13 because it's one of those verses that you read and you kind of scratch your head and move on. Like we don't spend much time on things like this. Unfortunately, there's so much in God's word to mine, though, if we would just take the time. So look at verse 13 with me. It says, every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Okay, this is one of those verses again that you just say, like, what? What's going on there? A donkey? Why is he talking about donkeys? And why in the same breath is he talking about man? Donkeys and men. Why do you have to break its neck to redeem it? The answer is pretty amazing, actually. You see, the law will later specify, this later on, Leviticus chapter 11, that a donkey was ceremonially unclean, which meant that he could not be used for food. He could not be eaten. He could not be used as a sacrifice. His only value, not that it didn't have value, it had value. His only value was that it was a beast of burden. It could be used to plow fields and carry stuff and carry people and all that. But it had no benefit as food, and it had no use as a sacrifice. If you owned a donkey, you knew what it was for. So to consecrate a firstborn donkey, they would kill a lamb, which was a clean animal. It had real value for both food and also for sacrifice. So they could kill this clean animal in place of the unclean one and thereby consecrate the unclean one to God. In other words, thereby make the unclean one holy. If they refused, according to verse 13, then the donkey had to die. They had to break its neck. So you put all that together, and what do you see? An animal that was clean would die in the place of an animal that was unclean, and if that didn't happen, the unclean animal would have to die. And then in the same breath, the verse told them to redeem the firstborn among men, as if it's almost the same thing. I hope you can see where this is going. This doesn't merely point back to God's grace in Egypt. It does. It does that. It says it right here. It points back to God's grace in Egypt. But it also points forward to God's amazing grace through Jesus Christ. You see, this points to the climax of human history when the ultimate clean being, the ultimate holy one, would die in the place of unholy people. Jesus, the Lamb of God, would die in the place of unclean, sinful man. And if he hadn't done that, they would die eternally. But God has shown us grace by sending us his Son to redeem us. And of course, there's a huge difference between what we see in Exodus 13 and what we see in the gospel. Exodus 13 is ceremonial. There's nothing ceremonial, though, about the suitability of Christ. Or about our uncleanliness. We are sinners, and Jesus is perfectly righteous. And the perfectly righteous one has laid down his life to redeem sinners. Feel that. You can't just hear that and be like, okay, whatever. The perfectly sinless one died in the place of sinners. And through him we have hope. There's another point in Exodus 13 to be made, but to really get at it, it would be helpful for you to imagine that you were in this place and that you owned a donkey. You were a donkey owner, maybe a two-donkey family, I don't know. And you're reading this passage and you're considering what you would need to do. You have this donkey, it's a firstborn donkey, and you want to keep it. You want to use it to accomplish your purposes. You want it to be in your service. You've got fields you want to plow with it. But it's a firstborn. And the only way you can keep it for yourself and to use it in your mission, to employ it in your mission, is to take a lamb from your flock and slay it as a sacrifice in place of the donkey. In other words, you would have to pay a real cost if you really wanted to keep that donkey alive. You would have to pay. There's a cost to pay for that donkey's life. Otherwise, you would lose it forever. This is why the truth of redemption in Christ ought to bring such thankfulness to our hearts. You see, God demonstrated the depth of his love for you and for me by paying the massive cost that it cost him to make us his. He didn't simply overlook your sin. You don't understand the gospel if you think that. You don't understand the holiness of God if you think that. You don't understand the depth of your own sin if you think that. He did not simply overlook your sin, your uncleanliness, because that would compromise his justice, and God's justice cannot be compromised. A price has to be paid. And so he sent the lamb to die in the place of the sinner. Romans 5:6-8 says exactly that. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows or demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love for us and his desire that we would be his by the cross. That's the love of the Redeemer on display. He has bought us by the payment of a price. We often go through hard things in life, and sometimes we are tempted to wonder whether God really loves us, or we sin in such a way that we can't imagine God's ability to love us. Like, how could he love a sinner like me? But think about redemption. There is no question. Redemption via the Lamb of God is the ultimate display of love in the universe for you and for me. Now back to the word consecration. It's a huge part of this chapter. You can't escape it. The point of the consecration ceremony in Exodus 13 seems really clear to me. When God redeems someone, he owns them. He makes an ownership claim. You can see it in verse 2. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Think of that word. Mine. It's God looking at who he has redeemed. And he says, mine. All the firstborns of the Hebrews would be set apart, as it were, for God. He has a special claim on their lives because he's redeemed them. What God redeems, he owns. And that points to the way that God has redeemed all the firstborns. All those who are in Christ. The way he has redeemed you and me, specifically by the blood of the Lamb. When God redeems someone, he owns them. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because there Paul makes exactly that point. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll display it on the screens here too, but make note of this verse, these verses, verses 19 through 20. He says, or do you not know that your body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You are not your own. It's not ambiguous. All Christians are the firstborns in our story back in Exodus 13. Everyone who is in Christ is or should be consecrated to him, set apart for His use. Why? According to Paul, because God has paid the price to make you His. You were bought with a price. I think that's the message that Exodus 13 is pointing to. And I want us to consider for a moment what that might mean for your life and for my life. What does that mean practically? Last week, I read a wonderful and short biography of an amazing person named Adoniram Judson. The biography was by Vance Christie. Vance Christie wrote just a fantastic one. It came out in 2013, I think. It's excellent, short, really good, really powerful, chock full of really good things about the life of Adoniram Judson, who is one of the very first, if not the first missionary from America. It's a little bit question of who's actually the first, but he was right up there in the very beginning of our foreign missionary endeavors as a country. He went to Burma in the 1800s, and he sought to plant the cross, to use his language, among the Burman people groups. God used him mightily to do just that. I mean, it's an amazing story. You've got to read this, guys. Read about this guy. Many Burmans came to Christ as a direct result and as an indirect result of his ministry. They're still coming to Christ because of this man and God's grace and usefulness, how God used him, Adoniram Judson. In fact, and this is pretty cool, we can see the extended fruit of his ministry even in this room. Many of our Burmese brothers and sisters in Christ, they're refugees who originally come from Burma, and they can trace their Christian heritage right down to a man who God used by his grace, Adoniram Judson. And the Bible they use on Monday nights here as they have their Bible study with us is called the Judson Bible. He translated. So we can see the extended fruit of Judson right here in this room, right here in Ridgeview. The thing that really impressed me about Judson was the suffering he was willing to endure for the sake of the gospel. His job was risky. I mean, being a missionary anytime is risky, but especially then, it was really risky. In fact, his first time overseas, his ship was captured by a warring another vessel. He was put in prison for a couple of days at least. I mean, it was a scary time. First time overseas, before he was even married, before he took his wife over, I'm sorry. Anyway, it was risky. It was difficult. Opposition was everywhere. Hardships and terrible tragedy were everywhere. And he faced them. He faced a lot of them. He knew very well what it was like to lose a friend to death. He knew very well what it was like to lose a child to death. He knew very well what it was like to lose a spouse to death. He knew what it was like to be inside prison. He knew what it was like to be tortured. He knew what it was like to have false accusations and insults hurled at him, hatred sent his way. So why? What motivates a guy to spend his life like that? Almost 40 years in Burma. Little fruit in the beginning years, but he stayed. He said things like, I will not leave Burma until the cross of Christ is planted everywhere. And why did he say as his motto, why does he hold it as his motto, devoted for life? It was not merely because he was a nice guy. It was not merely because he had a lot of compassion for people in other lands. It certainly wasn't because he didn't know an easier path. He had many far easier opportunities that he could have chosen for and avoided a ton of hardship. Judson did what he did and suffered what he suffered and accomplished what he accomplished because at the end of the day, he knew that his life was not his own. It wasn't his. And so he could say things like this about suffering. He could say, let us die as soon as possible and by whatever means God shall appoint. And when we are dead to the world, and when we are dead to ourselves, we shall live to God. You only say that when you know the reality of redemption, that you've been bought with a price, and that you are not your own. Judson was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He knew his life was not his, and so he was ready to die to the world and to himself and to his plans and to his comfort so that he could live his life consecrated to God. God had redeemed him, and he knew that his life was not his own. So he lived for the purposes of the one who paid the price. The most practical implication I can see from Exodus 13 and the deep New Testament reality that it points to is that our lives are not our own. Every one of us, if we are in Christ, have been redeemed. And that means that we are consecrated to God and God owns what he redeems. Over your life, as it says in Exodus 2, God says, "Mine." Think of that. That means you cannot continue living as if your life belongs to you. So we have to ask hard questions, right, as we try to apply that to our lives. Questions like, does my life reflect the reality that I have been bought with a price? Do my priorities look like that? Do my ambitions, do my hopes and my dreams? I read a quote this week, what you daydream about says a lot about what you want to live for. What do you daydream about? Have I surrendered my will and my ambitions and my belongings and my time? Indeed, have I surrendered my life to the one who paid the price to make me his? Will the way I spend today, don't think of this ambiguously, will the way that I spend my life today reflect that reality? And tomorrow and this week? Will the way I interact with my wife reflect this reality? Or the way I love my kids? The way I talk to my neighbor, the way I do business, the way I do church, the way I treat the sojourner. Do those things reflect the reality that I'm not my own? God looks at you and he says, "Mine," and I think the implications are indeed huge. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the great Redeemer. All those whose faith in him have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He has paid an enormous price to make you his. And that says a lot, doesn't it? It shows that he loves you. It shows that God is a God who loves you. And it shows that you belong to him. So my challenge as we close here, and I would love for you to think about this personally. Let us not go on living for ourselves. Instead, perhaps we should repent. Confess the ways we live as if it's my life. The selfishness. And let us be more committed today to go forth from this place, living today and tomorrow and this week and for the next how many years God gives me. For the one who bought me and owns me. Let's pray. You have shown us amazing love. In fact, if anything, that ought to leave our heads scratching with joy and wonder for this amazing grace that you showed us in Christ to make us yours. Oh, Lord, I pray that you will help each of us to be honest with you and with ourselves so that we might apply that truth to our lives and forsake ways that show that we are, that show that we think we are our own, and live in a manner and a way and an ambition that shows the world and shows everyone that you have bought us with a price and that we are not our own. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.